good number here tonight, and may the Lord bless you for coming, and may he bless you, and so that you're glad you came to meet with the Lord. Okay, so we're finding at the moment that people are looking, with the strange period we're living in, they're actually looking, some of them looking up and seeking for God and saying there's something wrong. We're getting an unprecedented number of people that just in casual talk are saying, where are we on prophecy? Are we in the tribulation period? Are we? What is the mark of the beast? And all those sort of things are coming up. And so it is a joy to take the Bible and show them that I don't believe we are in the tribulation period. That special period of time is definitely prophesied in the Word of God, but it has a very definite start date that starts that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9. So we haven't come to talk about that now, but we just took a lady through this recently, and I think it helps to show, because we don't want to be stampeded into doing things. If I believe that we're in the tribulation period right now, you'd probably find me making a bunker in the yard and digging a trench, you know, 40 foot deep, and stocking away my favourite canned foods and those sort of things. But the tribulation period starts with a special agreement between Israel and a world leader will come on the stage called the Antichrist, and he will actually form a covenant up with Israel for 7 years, and that's what starts that. And if he hasn't emerged, and we're not sure, I can't see him identified anywhere at the moment, he may be alive, but certainly not identified, and certainly not to the point where Israel's ready to sign a covenant over to him, because the book of Thessalonians says that you'll recognise him when he sets in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 1 Thessalonians says that. Now, which temple is he talking about? He's not talking about the Mosque of Omar, he's talking about the Jewish temple, and there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we look for the rebuilding of a Jewish temple. And the Temple Institute, what do they call themselves, say they have all the garments and everything ready around the world now to quickly put it together if and when they can get worldwide permission to put a temple on next to the Mosque of Omar. Interesting things. The Book of Revelation tells John to go and measure the sanctuary and to leave out the outer court. So it's interesting, this is in the prophecy. And I think it was Tim LaHaye was on a tour there some years ago, and he looked up at the Temple Mount there, and it just suddenly struck him, there's enough room there next to the Mosque of Omar just to slip the actual building part of the third temple in there without, if you don't have the stretching of the grounds around it. So that's interesting, isn't it? So none of those things are in place yet. We see rumours of them and see things popping up. It's like people getting ready with the props on the stage. You think, well, I can't see the actors yet, but I can see this moving. I can see Russia coming into place with an unusual Russian Muslim confederacy. The very countries which are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 of a coming war, when Russia comes down on Israel with Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Libya, you've heard about that, Libya, and Tagama, which is modern-day Turkey, and this amazing alignment is taking place right now where Turkey is really supposed to be a member of NATO, is now becoming more and more aligned with Russia. So you see that forming up. There are actually Russian troops almost on the border of Israel and Syria. So interesting things, but there may be some skirmishes and things leading up to that, but we're not in a tribulation as the Bible predicts it out of Daniel chapter 9. And the tribulation period is most of the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see the churches start off, and after the church age, you have a whole lot of things happening on the earth which are horrific, terrific things. You've got a third of the trees are burnt, you've got stars falling, so there goes your satellites, meteor showers, you've got the sun darkened for a third of the day, there goes your solar power. You have the four angels holding back the wind, so there goes your solar power. So, I don't know what they're going to do, burn coal, I suppose. So anyway, so that wasn't meant to be the part of the message, but we're here tonight to continue a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. These are lessons I gave to the Northside Baptist camp, and I wanted to share them with you. So there is a context to this already. And last week we did spend time going over a very important subject, which was the Holy Spirit's role in making us born again. Now that's important. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you're not enter into the kingdom. That's in John chapter 3. Read about it. And we need to come. You remember Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the Israelites were grumbling and complaining against God, and God allowed fiery serpents around the Red Sea area there to come and bite his people. And they were dying like flies, and then God said to Moses, quick, get your brass rod, make it into a rough form of a snake, put it up on a pole, put it high in the camp, and tell the people who are already under the influence of this poison, if they will look to that serpent, God would honour that and heal them perform an antidote against that poison. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is what I'm going to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, which is the name he loved to call himself, the Son of Man lifted up on a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, words of the Lord Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. So just as the Israelites looked from their desperate condition in faith to God's provision in the brazen serpent, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to take the place of that in the symbol, and I'll be lifted up on a cross. And faith, saving faith, is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. When you're dying like that, you haven't got much strength. You can't even wave your hand, probably they're paralysed, but you can look. And faith is, as Tozer said, is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God, looking to the Lord Jesus for his, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, just to wash your sins away and cleanse you by his sacrifice on the cross, to take your place, and then to send his Holy Spirit into your heart to make you born from above or born anew. We need to be born again because sin has come into the human race and infected all of us. We're all born in sin. Little children, we believe, are innocent. If they die in their infancy, they go straight to be with the Lord. We don't believe they need any baptism or anything that any priest needs to do to keep them safe. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. But when we get older, we start to confirm those Adamic traits by willful choices ourselves, and we become conscious somewhere that we're sinners and need to get right with God. That's what happened to me when I was 11 anyway, and I wasn't going to a real hellfire damnation type of service. It was just an old church which would preach the gospel, and the Lord just began to convict me of my sin, and I trusted Christ as my personal saviour at the age of 11, and I was born again then. So born of God's Spirit. So when you're born of the God's Spirit, you receive God's Spirit into your heart. Now you remember that the God that we serve is a triune God. And this is impossible to really rationalise because it's something that man could not make up. But the Bible is very, very strict in its monotheism. The Lord our God is one Lord, I think it says in Deuteronomy 6. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. So God is one Lord, but at the same time, there is a manifestation of persons in him. So right in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, Elohim, and the im, I think, we got some Hebrew scholars here on Saturday nights studying Hebrew, is plural. So here we have the singular name of God, the unitary being of God with a plural name. So as you come down the Genesis account where God is creating things, you get to this point where it says, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image. That's in the English Bible. So it's strange. And so we've got one God, but there's a plurality. And so the uni-plural name of God, where God is one yet more than one. And in that we have revealed to us as we go through the Bible further on, that in God there is manifest for us here a Father, God the Father. And in him there is the Son, the beloved Son. And in him is the Holy Spirit. And each of these are persons. So the Son has personality, the Father has personality, and the Spirit has personality. St. Augustine said, where there is love, there is Trinity. So if you believe that God is love, which the Bible says he is, if God is love, therefore he reasoned, therefore there must be in God someone who does the loving. There must be a lover. There must be someone receiving that love who's the beloved, which is another name for the Lord Jesus. And then he said there must be a circle of love around the two of them. So the Trinity, where there's love, he said there's Trinity. So we come to a interesting thing, and this is background to the person of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Lord Jesus is God, and that the Father is God. And when you look at each of those persons, you find that they each have attributes which only God could have. For instance, only God can be everywhere at once, right? So we know that the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence, my spirit? If I go to hell, he's there. If I go to heaven, he's there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, you are there. God is truly and personally present all throughout his vast universe. He could go to the most distant star and talk to the Lord, and he'd be just as close to you there as a Christian as he would be here. And so that's an attribute of God. And then the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. That means he can be here, he can be down the street, he can be in China, he can be in the underground church, he can be wherever his name is honoured, personally present. So the Lord Jesus is omnipresent, and only God can be omnipresent. So each of the persons is manifestly God. Okay, with that background, we're going to pray and look at the filling of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we serve a God who's unique, different to every other God that man has imagined or concocted. We thank you we're a thrice holy God, because the Bible tells us that the cherubims and seraphims constantly are praising God in that triple holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God of hosts. Thank you, dear Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all your various ministries and parts in our salvation. I pray you help us now as Christians to understand what it means to be first of all indwelt by the Spirit and then to be filled by the Spirit, so that we can be correctly adjusted to the Holy Spirit of God and live a life which is pleasing to the Lord right in the here and now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to read the notes and sometimes add some more comments or not so many. In fact, I'm going to just give you a few verses that aren't in the notes, and if you could take your Bible, I want to just show you about the Holy Spirit, introduction of the Holy Spirit into the church. So go with me to John chapter 14, would you? John chapter 14, I hope you have a Bible. If you haven't, then we will read it for you. John 14, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to go away. In fact, he's going to go to the cross. In John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. This is in the upper room, just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested, and then the rest is history, as we say. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, capital F, and he shall give you another Comforter, capital C. So the Comforter is another name for the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, capital S Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. There we have the Trinity operating again. He's talking about the Father sending the Comforter, that he himself, God the Son, the second person of God, is going to be dying on a cross and going back to heaven. But he said, don't be distraught about this, because I'm going to send another Comforter that he may live with you forever. I can be with you here in body and then there in body and appear to you down by the sea and somewhere else. But when the Comforter comes, he will be, you know him, he will be in you. He shall be in you. And then he says in verse 18 of John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. A little further down, he says that day that the Father and he, that said, we will make our abode. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, if Father and Son will come and make our abode in him. So here we have the three and the one, and the one including the three. So we have the Lord Jesus as the second person of deity going back to heaven. He's saying, I'm going to pray the Father as the first person, and he's going to send you the third person of the Spirit in a special way, and he's going to come into your heart so that you will never be without my presence in you. It's a wonderful thing as a Christian. No matter where you go or what you do and even the trouble you're in, I will be in you. So, and then he says here, now when he comes, he'll bring me with him, and then the Father and I will also come and make our home in him as well. So where the Lord Jesus is, he brings the Spirit and the Father. Where the Father is, there's the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, all three persons are always with the others. That's a true Trinity. So in other words, God is not Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit. The Father encompasses all. The Holy Spirit encompasses all the deity, and the Lord Jesus encompasses all the deity. So this is the God that we love and serve, and God has made it possible now for the Lord Jesus to go away and for the Holy Spirit to come into the life of the believer there so that we will be comforted, we will be strengthened, we will have purpose and life and protection and understanding of the Scriptures, which we've never had before, and all the different things the Holy Spirit does, which we have talked about in the past there, becomes accessible to us because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, you say, when does this happen? Go to the right to Ephesians chapter 1 and see what happened in the Ephesian church. Ephesians 1:13, when does the Holy Spirit come into a person? The first chapter of Ephesians and verse 13 and 14. So he said in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. So the Ephesians had trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, in whom you also trusted in Christ, that after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or has the idea of upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So he says, you Ephesians, you trusted in the Lord Jesus and the wonderful salvation he provided through his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection. And upon believing the gospel, upon receiving the gospel, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, how long does that seal last? Verse 14 says, which is the earnest or the down payment or the foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So how long will the Holy Spirit seal the believer for? The believer is sealed the moment you trust Christ as your Saviour, and the Holy Spirit comes in and he is the seal upon the heart of the believer, and never leaves you, never removes that seal, and he carries you through with that earnest, or that it's like a seal is an earnest is actually like a down payment on a piece of land. In old times, they would actually take a sod away, so it's part of the actual soil which you're going to have when you finally have the full redeemed property in your hand. So the Lord Jesus has sealed us until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the Lord Jesus purchased us. How did he do that? Not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood, he redeemed us. So being purchased by him and you entering into that purchase through faith, then he said, I will now seal you by the Holy Spirit until I have all of you out of this mess, spirit, soul, and body. Now, you know that your body is not glorified yet. The older you get and the more difficult you have, the more you realize that the body is failing, and we look forward to a new body. But on redemption, the full redemption then of mankind, just spirit, soul, and body, takes place when the Christian sees the Lord and has his or her new body. And that's how long the Holy Spirit will seal the believer for, from the time that you're saved and to the time that you step into glory and are transformed with a new body, which means that the Holy Spirit will seal a believer from the very first moment they're saved, keep them all through the ups and downs and the difficult valleys and sometimes the terrible failures God knows those who are his and he will keep you. That's why Peter said, who are kept, you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a wonderful truth for a young Christian to know that once you're born again, the Lord Jesus has promised to keep you all the way through to where you're absolutely safe on heaven's shore. Now, just to give you another verse, going to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 supports this. And he says to the Ephesian Christians, Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There's the personality of the Spirit. You can't grieve electricity, but you can grieve a loving being. And we often grieve the Holy Spirit by our ignorance sometimes, or by our tempers, or our lack of trust in the Lord, or unbelief in the Word. As Christians, we often fail there. But he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Here it is saying, whereby you, or who, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. And if that seal goes from the moment you're saved to the day you're redeemed, it means that you will never, if you're truly saved, you will never, according to the Bible, lose your salvation.
Amen.
Now, people say sometimes, oh, that's really great, isn't it? You can just live the way like the devil and then so God, Jesus, saved. No, there's a whole lot of other things there, because you enter into a relationship with the Lord as like father and child, father and son. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastises. Ouch. And God's got ways of doing that in a thousand different ways to get your attention sometimes. The things go a bit wrong somewhere in the life and there's a pull up and a check on you and the Lord. And you know, not everything, not every time you sneeze is that God's judging you. Not every time you back into electric light pole or something and have to get car fixed doesn't always mean that God is chasing you. If you were a decent parent, you would make sure that your children knew why you're correcting them.
Mm.
You just don't come in and roar up and say, what was all that about? So you had stuff for you to work out. No? You explain. Now, honey, this is what you did. This is why, this is the punishment. This is the reason. It's because I'm chastised, because I love you, you see. And so you explain it. And when God actually chastises his children, he tells you what it's about.
Mm.
He tells you what it's about. And we could talk about that for a long time, the things that God has done with people's lives. And they said, no, that was God. There. Of all the other things that happened, that was right then that God has got my attention and said, now, we got a little bit of a chat about this part of your life. So that's different. You see, so living like the devil is not consistent with being a born-again Christian, because you have a new nature and you don't want to live in the pigsty anymore.
Mm.
Sorry if you raise pigs, but I quite enjoy a ham sandwich, but... that's an analogy there. You won't want to live in some environments. You want to be different because you're a child of God.
Mm.
So that, I wanted to get that across there. And just to give you one more verse on eternal security, let's go to John 10, 27, 28. We put this to music years ago, so we'll have to resurrect that sometime. John 10, 27, 28, very important verse on eternal security, which says here, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, that's the normal life of a Christian, hearing his voice, knowing him, and following him. And then he says in verse 28, and I give, present tense, I give unto them what? I give unto them, his sheep, eternal life, aionios life, life without end. And they, in case you say, well, how long does that last? If you now receive, present tense right now, I now receive eternal life as a gift, which is Romans 6:23, it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If I receive life which is eternal now, and it, how long will it last, okay? It must of necessity last eternally. It doesn't terminate in death. So Jesus said, in case you don't know what that means, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's the word used in John 16, should not perish but have everlasting life. So the opposite of having everlasting life is perishing and being separated from God for eternity.
Right.
Not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being.
Mm.
God never, death is never annihilation in the Bible, but separation. Okay, so here we have now, Jesus said, my sheep, three things about them. They hear my voice. Two, I know them. Number three, they follow me. And then he says, I now give unto them. So you get eternal life now, not when you die or after you die. I now give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So keep that in mind if you're a Christian, of the wonderful security. It goes on to say that no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 29. So Jesus says, okay, you're my sheep, you're in my hand, you're safe. And said, nobody's able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. You say, well, how can I be in God the Son's hand and God the Father's hand at the same time? Look at verse 30, it says, I and my Father, here it is here, watch it, are one. You can't get any safer than that, can you? I and my Father are one. In the Father's hand, in the Son's hand, I and my Father are one. That's eternal security. Now, I found that doesn't make people sloppy in their living. You don't have to threaten Christians with hell all the time to make them obey God. In fact, that doesn't work. I've known some preachers that try to do it, scare people into holy living. But God has other means there of causing us to be his dear children and to walk in faith. So now, with that in mind, now let's go to this more detailed study on the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to leave that quote of Andrew Murray's. It's a very good one, but I'm running out of time. Every serious-minded Christian, says the opening paragraph, will recognise the amazing change that took place in the disciples at Pentecost. Timid, defeated and discouraged believers were instantly transformed into bold witnesses by the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were, moreover, melted together in love as one harmonious body. They were empowered to live the Christian life on a higher plane than they had ever done before. Acts 4 and 33 says of the early church, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We don't find any of the apostles trying to vie for the top job anymore, but they were constantly at it when the Lord was here. Who was going to be the greatest and the first in the kingdom? It's all gone. So let's see what it says here. We're talking about the filling of the Spirit, and we actually have spoken about the indwelling in a minute on our opening verses there. You can't be filled with the Spirit of God until you're indwelt. We've already pointed out that you get indwelt the moment you turn from your sin and trust Christ in saving faith. He places the Holy Spirit in you and seals you for eternity and never takes the Holy Spirit away. That's a steady state condition. That indwelling doesn't ever fluctuate. You can't have the Lord half in and half out. He's going to stay with you for the rest of your life and probably into eternity. But this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit is not a steady state condition. It fluctuates. The actual condition fluctuates. The key word for filling is found in its word, is the word filled. Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine, it's in the notes there, wherein is excess, that word means debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So we will talk about endowment later on, but filling is distinct from endowment. And let me just give it to you in a summary form. There's three aspects to the Spirit's working in my life. We already spoke about indwelling. Indwelling makes you a Christian. Paul says in Romans 8, if any man or woman have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. That's where the seal is. Filling is a condition where the Spirit of God has the freedom to, shall we say, percolate his life and influence through your life and through your personality to the fullness of your capacity. This is not a steady state condition because it's interesting in the Ephesian letter there, it says be filled is present tense, which always carries with it in the Greek the idea of being and being filled. So no Christian can ever come along and say, oh, I'm filled and I'm a spirit-filled Christian and that's the way I'm going to be for the rest of my life. No, that's not true because you, like everybody else, will fluctuate in your faith to the Lord, and there are times when you're going to fail and the Spirit of God is going to say to you, well, look, I could have helped you here, but you just went crazy, went by yourself on this and left me out of this. So filling is not steady state. It's possible for a Christian to be indwelt and sealed but not filled. And here's where the command is to be being filled. Okay. So There's references to this also in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays for the Corinthian church. And he says there, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's in earnest here. He's going to bow his knees and pray for the Christians that live at Ephesus. And he says, "Of whom the whole family of in heaven and earth is named," it's in Jesus Christ, "that he would grant you," what's he praying for? "According to the riches of his glory," bold print, "to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now, last week, I think it was last week, we had the three little circles. Remember that? Spirit, soul, and body. What is the innermost part of a human being? Spirit. So where is the strengthening that Paul is praying for these Christians who are already indwelt? Because this is the same thing where we got those verses on being sealed. They have been sealed. But he said, "Now I'm praying for you who are sealed, that the Spirit of God will be strengthening in you mightily." Okay, so he's praying for them that they're in their spirit, where the Spirit of God dwells in the human spirit now, they'll be strengthened with might in the inner man. And then he says in verse 70 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He said, "But I thought he was already dwelling in my heart." Yes, but the idea is settling down and being at home. Now, you know what it's like when you move in with somebody. It takes a little while, perhaps if you're married, to get used to having another person in your life. And you settle down into married life and start functioning quite well as a duo. So the same idea here is that Christ may feel at home in their hearts, that he might be comfortable in our hearts because he's going to make your heart his home through the Holy Spirit. "That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye," all of you, "being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend," this is the results of that strengthening, "comprehend with all saints," and by the way, the saints are not those whom the Catholic Church has canonized, or the Protestant Church has canonized for that matter. Every Christian in the Bible is called a saint, and it simply means one separated unto the God. Now, the place of our God is the true and living God. You're separated to God. God has separated you to himself as a Christian for his special person, his special treasure, really. So we ought to comprehend with all the Christians what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There's dimensions there that are very hard to plumb the depths and the length of. "And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." Now you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm sure about that, but I don't experience much of the love of God." And that would be an honest statement for perhaps many Christians. Paul says, "I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit, that Christ will be at home in your heart, but you also might experience in a greater way than you have the love of Christ." It's a wonderful thing to know that and to experience the love of God. And a lot of things will melt away when you experience the love of God. To be loved and to be accepted like that constantly is a wonderful thing, and that's what the Lord wants to do. And he wanted to pray for these Christians. Many of them were very model Christians in many ways, but he said, "No, I want you to make an advancement in this matter of the Spirit living in you and filling you." Then he goes on to say that you might know the love of Christ, it's verse 19, "which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And I believe that's, if you are filled with the Spirit, then you've got to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says unto them, just to encourage them, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." So God is able and wanting to do exceeding abundantly above what we are praying for. This is right in line with the will of God for you. And if you'll start praying, and so I asked myself this question as a younger Christian, is it right for me to pray for the filling of the Spirit of God in my life? There are some that actually will dispute that. And I thought, well, if it's good enough for Paul to pray for the young Christians that the Lord would be strengthened in their life, that his Spirit would have more of his power manifesting, then it must be okay for me to pray the same for myself. That's the way I reasoned it out. So yes, there is a place for the Christian to intelligently ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen them in the inner man and have his free course in our lives. So now we come to the teaching of the subject of the filling of the Spirit, particularly from John's Gospel. Now I'm going to stop when the clock stops. I'm not sure. My wife's the timekeeper, but I can get away with it tonight, but I'll try and be good. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel gave different illustrations of what this life is, where a Christian has that fullness of the Spirit working. First is the springing well. Now, I'll just read the text there, but it's worth reading John 4, but the Lord was speaking to a woman of Samaria there next to a well, and he got her attention by saying, if you knew who you're talking to, you would ask me and I'd give you living waters. And then it says here, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, said, if you drink of this water, he said to the lady, you will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I, the Lord Jesus, give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. From this we can understand from the very image of a springing well. I don't know whether you've got a well on your property. We had, I don't know, about probably 6 or 8 of them on the fruit block that I was raised in, 7 miles south of Adelaide. Of the GPO, there was. And it just turned dry land farming into an absolute oasis of beautiful fruit bearing and table grapes, and we had a very pristine, idyllic childhood. And I used to lie on my stomach, so I'd look down those wells, and I used to be very careful because they're deadly things, and just wonder where that water's come from. You see your reflection way down there somewhere. And so this is a very, very apropos illustration. When it's a springing well, it means it's not a storage system. Not a storage system. Right? The Holy Spirit, in that sense, what the Lord is telling us here, there's a lesson here for us. The Holy Spirit cannot be stored for our use. So don't think of yourself like an electric car that's running out and you've got to hope you make the top of Fitzgerald's Mount out here before you can get recharged in Blaney or something. And then you go on that for another so many hundred Ks, you see. That's the storage battery idea. And some Christians have that idea. Come next Sunday and we'll all get, you know, really, we'll be on our ear by the time we've finished, and you go away just bouncing on the air there and pumped up. And by Wednesday you're flat and defeated and depressed. Well, what do we do? Just come back on Sunday and we'll give you another charge and we'll charge you up again. That's not the idea. The Spirit of God doesn't want that. He wants you to tap into resources which are deep within you. What are those resources? It's not you, because you are the well. Where does the water reside? In the innermost being. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Why do we not know more of him? Because in some ways, he's restricted and not allowed to percolate up through the well. Do you see that? So what Paul is praying for is literally a release of the Spirit in their heart, the Spirit that's already dwelling there, the release of his movement and activities into their lives like a percolating spring, keeping that water fresh and keeping a constant source of supply as required. Not a storage idea. So this is the idea of a perpetual spring, a perennial spring, the release of the life-giving stream from the hidden depths within. Not my life. That's a humanistic idea or even an Eastern idea that I have the key to Godhood. Not at all. But we are containers of the precious Holy Spirit of God, and then we, as we cooperate with him, then he has promised to refresh our lives, and that and we could actually be like an oasis. If you go out in some of the outback on the inland side of the Great Dividing Range, you'll find springs now just keep percolating up in the desert because they're spread from the mountains way, way somewhere. And so with us, our resources start within the very heaven of heavens and percolates up through our well like that. It's the way I like to see it. Okay, the filling of the believer is therefore the release of the Spirit from the hidden depths of his or her being, page 2. Then there's a second illustration the Lord Jesus gives, and that's in John 7, 38 and 39, again speaking of the Holy Spirit. So John's Gospel has quite a bit about the Holy Spirit in that Gospel. And it was the occasion when the Lord Jesus was attending one of the feasts in Jerusalem called the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the great high day of that feast, according to John, you can read about that in John 7 there, the Bible says that when the great solemn assembly was there, there was a certain ritual, not necessarily one that the Bible required, but something which the Jews had developed, where the priests would go down from the altar carrying a golden chalice or vessel in solemn procession, and they go out of the temple and down to the pool of Siloam. And there they would dip up the water out of the pool of Siloam and come back in solemn procession again, and they'd pour this water out on the ground next to the great brazen altar in the temple there, temple grounds. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, as they came back with this pouring of the water, a voice pealed out across that vast congregation. The Bible says Jesus stood and cried, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So what right did he have to interrupt that very solemn occasion? Well, the Spirit of God puts here this comment in verse 39, "But this spoke he of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Remember, he's going away, he's going to pray the Father. Then on Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes down for the first time to indwell every believer. So our Lord was actually speaking of himself. He said, "Out of his belly, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive after or at Pentecost." So looking now at a few subpoints there, the source in this illustration again is located deep within the believer's belly. And you remember in Ezekiel 36, we looked at that last week, I think it was, where God said, "I'll put a new spirit within you." And the measure of the spirit varies, not just a well, but rivers of living water. And you'll find that with the Lord. The Lord doesn't waste his power. It's quite amazing when you read the Bible how the Lord is quite frugal with his miracles. When he fed 5,000 men and women, he said to the disciples, "Now I want you to take some baskets out there and pick up every piece of food that's not yet been eaten, that nothing be lost." You say, well, that's amazing. The Lord spoke that miracle into existence, and now he's asking the disciples to pick up every fragment that remains, that nothing be lost. So the Lord will provide his power for the need at the time, and not necessarily before that time. The Spirit of God flows in rivers, pulsations, that sense there. So it's not always, it does vary according to need. As you read the book of Acts, we find that the Bible tells us that the disciples were praying, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word with boldness. So they needed extra help at times, sometimes of being threatened by their lives, etc. And the Spirit of God was able to counteract that outside challenge with the inner release of his Spirit. So the measure varies. And then C, the divine source is the Holy Spirit. This he spoke of the Spirit. And Ezekiel 36 says, God said, "I will put my spirit within you." That's the born-again experience. And D, filling of the Spirit is sought, therefore, from within and not from above. So when you're seeking for the filling of the Spirit of God as a believer, you're not asking for God to send down the Holy Spirit from heaven in that sense to charge you up again, because you already have the Holy Spirit. The well is there. The source is there. You're asking for God to perhaps remove some of the obstructions, but to also cause that supply of his life to flow, to percolate upward from the innermost part of your essence. I believe that's a more accurate way of looking at this. We come to the question now why a Christian is sometimes often restricted in this flow of the Spirit of God. Why the Spirit's flow is often restricted. And I just gave a few thoughts here to the campers. One was the overburden of gross sin affects the flow. We find in the days of Isaac, that Isaac in Genesis 26:18 digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. So in Isaac's day, they knew one thing, that when they found one of Abraham's old wells, the Philistines had put all the rubbish in it, ostraca, and just turned them into dust because they wanted to take away the water from the competing flocks. But one thing you could be sure of, that water supply is still there. It's one thing to dig a hole, another thing to find out there's no water there. But we know that these wells, the wells have been proven. So there is that. There is for the Christian the ability that the ancient well is still there. But sometimes we allow things to choke out the channels in the Christian's life. In Isaac's day, there was no lack of supply, but the well was choked and the channels were blocked. So in the personal application, all sin and idolatry must be confessed and forsaken. If we have known sin and idols in our lives, then we can't expect the Holy Spirit to take the control which he would be able to do. This cleansing must always take place in the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And it's another whole lesson there. We come only as a Christian. There is a dangerous form of introspection that I must warn you about, that as a Christian, we can start digging into our old life and digging and all the things we've got to get right with God and just go mad by the time we're finished. All sin, as a child of God, all sin is confessed in the presence of your Father. And I liken it to this. If I've had done something wrong against my dad, which I thought was pretty serious, I could be sort of hanging out across the Marion Road there and he's saying, "Where are you?" Saying, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, Dad, I just can't even tell you what I've done, you know." "Well, would you come over here and talk to me?" "No, I just can't." I said, "Look, I'm your father. Come, if you've got to get something right, you've got to come into my presence. You come on the basis of your relationship." So a Christian can sometimes get right isolated from the Heavenly Father and go through their life. Don't find many people doing it today because it's usually a carelessness amongst Christians, but desperately trying to, you know, set things right in their own heart and in isolation from talking to the Lord. And Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London, said that's remorse. He said sin can only be confessed in the presence of the Heavenly Father. You think about that. How does the Lord's Prayer start? Imagine if you use the Lord's Prayer as a method now of confessing some sin against God. I've got to get it right as a Christian. And it's really burning you. Say, "I just feel really rotten about this and I've got to get it off my heart and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me. I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven, but this is just horrible." So I come and I start calling out to God a long way. I say, "Oh, Lord, I can't even come to your presence. And, you know, search my heart, O God, and know my thoughts. And if there's any wicked way in me, then lead me in the pathway everlasting. And if I can be sure that all sin's put out of my life, then I can come into your presence." Wrong, wrong. Start with the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Here I am, a grubby Christian in defeat. And the Lord says, "You come into my presence." You confess sin out of God's presence, that's remorse. Coming into my presence, that's true confession, because you come on the merits of my Son. You come into my life and in my presence by the fact that the Lord Jesus not only shed his blood on the cross, but in an amazing way, the book of Hebrews says, he presented that blood offering in heaven. That's why the verse there in Hebrews 10:9-22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." How? "If I'm defiled," there it is, "by the blood of Jesus." Amen. "By a new and living way which is consecrated through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's written to Christians. So don't scare your life out of the presence of the Lord. Come into God's presence boldly first of all. And as you follow the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, you come into the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, I really disgrace you. And the Lord said, now, just a minute. Hallowed be thy name. Yes, what's the next bit? Thy kingdom come. You really want my rule to be exalted in your home and your life and in the world. You want me to come, set up the kingdom? Yes, Lord. What about that sin, Lord? No, go on, please. Thy will be done. Okay, I'm still not feeling too good, Lord. Could I just get this off my chest? And the Lord says, well, let me ask you a question. Do you have any need for food? And we're not belittling sin here. You mean, yes, I'm not going to starve you because you are my child while I'm dealing with your sin. And when you know that I'm your heavenly Father and you come by the merits of my Son and through his blood, and while you're accessing my throne room, it's just a throne of grace, we're not minimizing sin at all, and when you know that I'm not going to starve you while we're dealing with your sin, okay, Lord, and give us this day our daily bread. And the Lord says, now, my child, what was that sin that you were wanting to confess to me? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. You see where it fits in God's plan? Because the worst thing you can do is just take it upon yourself to have all this remorse when God says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I wish I'd learned that a long time ago. It would have saved me looking down some pretty dark alleys there as a teenager. And I thank the Lord that he showed me that there. So bear that in mind there. So yes, deal with sin, but deal with it always at the mercy seat. The mercy seats where the blood was sprinkled. That's the Old Testament imagery, I know, but the Bible talks about the mercy seat for the Christians in the presence of the Lord, where the Lord Jesus is, because he is our high priest. Okay, now we're probably nearly done. Let's have a look here. I think what I might do, we haven't got very far for the notes, but we can always next week. I think I will leave it there. You've had been listening very well. We'll just make a mark there. You might do that, might help me put a tick or something. And when you come back next week, if you could bring those notes, it'd be good. And we will continue. We don't want to rush this. So in the meantime, we don't want to take away your ability to chat and fellowship also now. So we'll pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for such a wonderful salvation that you've provided, not only for the heaven by and by, but also for the difficult now and now. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into the lives of each one of the people who have trusted you as their personal Saviour. And thank you. We pray for some this might be a new experience to realise that they're actually indwelt by the very person of the Holy Spirit and with all his abilities to make them into the Christian and the person they need to be. Give them the grace to be the parent or the mother or the father or the workman or whatever it is, dear Father, in this life now. So, Lord, help us that we'll not lose these truths, that we'll take what we can understand, assimilate and put it into practice. And we ask, Lord, that we be able to continue this next week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.